quote of this morning, and it's, I know whom I have believed, the chorus says, but I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. How many have outlines this morning? Anybody? If you have an outline, just hold it up in the air, okay? Regina, can you tell me what the, read the first principle, what it says right at the top of that? Okay, so our faith is always rooted in believing in the good promises of God. Would you agree with that statement? Let me say that again, just to make sure that you clearly understand what this is saying, that our faith, biblical faith, is rooted in believing in the good promises of God. Is that something you agree with? Do you think that's a true statement? It's, you wouldn't find that word for word in Scripture, but is that a true statement? Would Scripture support that? Yes?
Yes.
Good time for amen if you agree with that.
Amen.
All right. Okay, so let's divide that up into two sections as we kind of get going. Good promises and God's promises, and see if we just kind of work this out a little bit and see if it does really hold water. Good promises. All right, as Floridians, most of you in here are Floridians or have been in Florida, you realize, or you probably believe as Floridians, that sooner or later, in your time in Florida, your life is going to be either interrupted or turned upside down by a hurricane. Right? You just kind of believe that that would happen. Sooner or later, as a Floridian, you know it's here, you love the Florida weather and everything, but you kind of know, you believe that sooner or later, your life will be turned upside down or at least interrupted by a hurricane. Right? Would you agree with that statement? Would you say that that is walking by faith? No, I wouldn't say that's walking by faith, because that's something you don't want. You don't want a hurricane to come in and disrupt your life. You don't want a hurricane to come in and disturb your life and destroy your life. You don't want it. You see, the Bible says in Hebrews, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, not dreaded. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So biblical faith, our faith, is rooted in the good promises. We have faith in the good things that God is going to do for us. Not that we don't believe when God says something negative, but our faith, what we're standing on, is rooted in what we're hoping for that God is going to do. Our faith is rooted in the good promises of God. Okay, so good promises. How about God's promises? God's promises. I'd like to make another statement, that our faith rests squarely on the fact that God is a promise keeper. And if God is not a promise keeper, then we are here this morning in vain, and all of our faith is in vain. It's worthless if God is not a promise keeper. Would you agree with that? Okay. So our faith always is rooted in the good promises of God. True statement, we just kind of proved it. If that is the case, wouldn't you agree then that studying out and understanding biblical promises is critical for us as Christians? As Christians, we need to know what God is promising. We need to know the promises of God's Word. We need to study them and understand them. Would you agree with that? Okay, that's what we're doing then this morning. So you're in the right place. All right, so put on your thinking caps, stay with me in Scripture, and let's study out the promises of God as recorded for us in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. We'll start reading with verse 7. Before we do, let's just have a word of prayer. Father, you have given us your word so that we can understand who you are, that we can understand who we are, the vast difference between us, and yet that you condescend to us. You have come to us. You have drawn near to us. And you have given us your word that you're going to keep your promises to us. I pray, God, that our lives would be rooted in your promises, that we will have that conviction, that assurity, that things that you say that you will do. And that will be the foundation for our hope and our future and our destiny. And we will find great confidence in moving through difficult times, through miserable times, through uncertain times with joy, because we know that you will keep your word with us, and we have a good and godly and holy end. So we look forward to getting into this text a little bit this morning, and we pray that your Spirit will be our guide, that your word will be our authority, and that your glory will be our chief concern. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 7. And then God said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur, out of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to inherit it. And then Abram said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle from head to tail and placed each opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall die in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun was set when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made, the better word is, cut. On the same day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land, from the river Euphrates, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. All right. Let's kind of work through this passage a little bit verse by verse. Verse 7. Go back to verse 7. It says, let me just kind of break this up. It says, I am brought you out to give you this land. Start off by just thinking that this is a really bold promise. This is a bold promise that God gives to Abram here. He says, I brought you from the Ur of Chaldees, and I'm setting you here, and I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give it to you. It's going to be your possession. I know there's, and Abram's looking around, there's cities, there's nations, there's kings, there's people who own property and possessions, and he sees all this bustle and hustle, and God says to him, no matter what you see right now, I'm giving you this land. It's a real bold promise. Let me just, Rob, let me work with you for a second here. Okay? Just work with me here. God comes up to you and he says to you, Rob, I want to give you some acreage. In fact, what I want to give you is the whole state of California. That's over 100 million acres. How would that make you feel? How would that make you feel? Lucky. Okay. 100 million acres. What do you think, guys? God says, I'm going to give you the whole state of California. What about that? You like it? Are you excited about it? Are you thrilled? Are you breathless? What is it? Are you saying, really, California? Can it be Colorado or North Carolina? I mean, come on, California? I mean, I don't know if I want California. Would any of you stop to think and say to yourself this? Wait a minute, God. I'm not sure if this is fair. There's a whole lot of people living in California right now. They own property. They're doing business. They're making a living out there. And you're saying to me that you're going to give it to me? How can you take it from them and give it to me? That doesn't seem to be quite fair. And did that cross your mind at all? It could have. It should have even. You know, that's not where you live. You don't own any of that. Somebody else is there. And God, if that was your question, God could say to you, I understand that there are a lot of people living there right now. But they are not really the owners of California. They're my stewards. I own every acre that's on the face of the earth. The earth belongs to me. Heaven belongs to me. The earth belongs to me. Everything is mine. And for the last number of years, these folks have really messed up. I've given them great opportunity. I've given them all this land. I've given them all these things, and they have blown it. It has been bad what they have done. And so because they have taken what I have given them and wasted it and polluted it, I am going to drive them out and give it to you. Now, in that scenario, that can make a little bit more sense to you. Because you are working with the owner, and the stewards of the land have been unfaithful, and you can understand in an earthly sense how an owner who has stewards working underneath them, and if they are unfaithful, it is the owner's right and responsibility to push them out to bring someone else in. Now, if you go into any religion class, in a secular America today, you go to Harvard, you go to Gainesville University of Florida, wherever you're going to go to school, and you sit in a religion class and they start talking about the Bible, your religious professor is going to say to you that God is a moral monster. And this is why. God is a moral monster, because how in the world can he direct the nation of Israel to go into a territory that does not belong to them and wipe out the nations? That's just wicked. How could he do that? That's a tyrant. But see, what they don't say, and maybe they just don't understand, is this, is those people in the land of Canaan, in the land of Palestine, are not innocent. They're not innocent people. They were given the stewardship of the land, but they have failed in being responsible and doing the right thing with what God has given them. And God, as the owner, then comes down and says, listen, I have given you time, I have given you time, and you have failed, and therefore God's judgment comes down. And God, as the King of the universe, as King of kings, as creator, has the responsibility and the right to do that. It is just when he does it. He does it all the time. The Roman Empire became wicked, and God crushed it. The Mongolian Empire under Genghis Khan was wicked. God crushed it. God crushed the Aztecs because of their wicked human sacrifices. God crushed the Nazis because of what they did. God crushes kingdoms when they are wicked, and God has the authority and the right to do that. He is the owner. He is the king. What happened when Judah and Israel became wicked? God kicked them out of the land too, did he not? Bible says that he is not a respecter of persons. That's why we have verse 16, which probably was confusing to you when you looked at it at first. Look at verse 16. Just skip down here, look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, but in the fourth generation they shall return, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Yeah, and what does that mean, right? The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete? The Bible is saying here is that the Amorites, the Canaanites, all these nations that are currently living in the land of Canaan, that God says, I'm still being patient with them. They still have a time to repent and do what is right. In fact, I'm going to give them, this is like 500 years more to repent and to turn and to do what is right. But since God is a sovereign God and knows all, he knows that they will not, but they will get worse and worse and worse. And as a result of that, the time will come when God says, judgment comes down upon you. Your land, which was given to you by me, is now being taken away from you, and it's going to be given to the children of Abraham. That's what that phrase means. I am still patient with them, but the time is going to come when they will be judged for their sin. I want another reference to this. Turning over your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5. Belteshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, saw all that all that God did in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, all the things that he did. He was a witness of all that. But he turned and served foreign gods, and he came to the place where he defiled the Lord in his temple by using the items of the temple in some drunken party. And so God comes and judges him as a leader of his nation. And this is what he says. Look it down in verse 26. This is the interpretation of each word that God wrote with a finger on the wall. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. He's bringing an end to his kingdom. He's the judge. The gavel has come down. Your kingdom has been judged. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You were unfaithful steward of what I had given you. You were wicked. And in 28, Paris, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. I'll tell you what, when historians cover that, they don't talk about the wickedness of God in that. They don't talk about God being immoral. But they do with the nation of Israel, because their desire is to tear down the God of the Bible. But God has every right to do what he does, for he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was just what he did. You got to understand, the folks in the land of Canaan before Israel came in, at that point, when judgment finally came down 400 years later, actually more like 500 years later from this point, when judgment came down upon them, you know what the people were doing in the land of Canaan at that time? For worship, their worships were filled with orgies and murder. They even would take their own children. They would take their own children into the altar, and there would be a fire burning in front of the god Moloch. And they would take their own children and toss them right into the fire and let them scream and burn to death in honor of their God. Folks, does that not need to be judged? Do you want to let that just continue and go on? Of course not. So God is just in his judgment of them for their failure to be good stewards of what God had given to them. All right, so verse 7, back to, if you're in Daniel, go back to Genesis chapter 15. Well, one more thing before we move on to verse 8, just to continue this thought, is just go down a little bit to verse 18. Because in verse 18, God kind of repeats this promise. Verse 7, he says, I am the one who, the Lord who brought you out of the land of the Chaldeans to give you the land to inherit it. In verse 18, he says, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Okay, so he repeats that, but you notice a difference between verse 7 and verse 18 in the repetition there. Do you notice a difference in the way God gives this promise? Look at verse 7 and verse 18 and see if you see a distinction between God's promise to the nation to Abram here. Has to do with the verb tense. In verse 7, it's future to give or will give. God will give this to your descendants. I pulled you out because I am going to be giving to you this land as an inheritance. Down in verse 18, it says, he has already done it. I'd have already given it to you. Well, why the difference? Because in the economy of God, you see, a sovereign God already knows it's going to happen in the future. And this is already a done deal, even though it hasn't happened yet. God has already set this in stone, and it's already something that's going to happen. And notice the size. I don't know if you noticed this before, the size of the promise. The promise is from the Nile River, the river of Egypt, all the way to the Euphrates River. Where is the Euphrates River? Does anybody know what country that's in? Iraq, into Syria. Right? God is saying that the promise is from the river Nile all the way to the Euphrates River. Has Israel ever owned all that? No, they never have. Do they own that today? No, there's, you know, you may wonder, we talk about, you know, Israel's in the news right now with fighting and Gaza Strip, you know, the question of the West Bank. Who really owns the West Bank? Well, biblically speaking, the West Bank belongs to Israel. In fact, not only the West Bank of Jordan, but the West Bank of Euphrates. belongs to the nation of Israel. So you have parts of Egypt, Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, parts of Iraq that God has promised to give to the nation of Israel, and I believe he's going to carry that promise out someday. What's the lesson in here for us? God is very bold in his promises. And let me tell you something, loved ones, followers of Jesus, God has been very bold in his promise to you. Revelation chapter 21. Let me just read this to you. If you want to turn there, it's great to look at. But if not, just really listen to what God says. Revelation chapter 21. This is God's promise to you, child of God. And I heard a loud voice, verse 3, from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, the temple, the tent, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. This is God's promise. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away, completely passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for those words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the waters of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. What a bold promise that is, child of God. You can believe in the bold promises of God. He is a promise keeper. He keeps his word. All right, moving on to verse 8. Verse 8, what we see in verse 8 and continuing is a sincere question asked and an honest or clear answer. So God makes this promise. How does Abraham respond? He says, wow, God, thanks a lot. That sounds great. Can't, looking forward to it. Can't wait. No, Abraham says in verse 8, Abraham says, Lord God, how shall I know? Now that's an honest answer. Really is. And it's so typical of humanity. We see that in Jacob, Gideon. We see that in Thomas. We see that in Bartholomew. We see it in Philip. This, how do I know this? And if I was God at this point, I would just say, well, I just told you so. I mean, that's what I would say to my kids. We're going to go to Busch Gardens next week. Well, how should I just said we're going to Busch Gardens next week. That's all you need to know. But God is patient, isn't he? God is patient, and he welcomes honest questions, and God even welcomes doubts. You know that? That's the kind of God we serve. He even welcomes doubts as long as they come from a humble heart. God welcomes that. And so Abraham says, how we know? And a lot of people, when they look at that, they say, well, this is just weak faith. He should have got it right away. This is just weak faith. Well, let me tell you something. Maybe so. Maybe it is weak faith. But let me tell you. Weak faith placed in the right person is still pleasing to God. Do you feel that your faith is weak? Is your faith in Jesus Christ, though? God is still pleased. God is pleased. All right, we're going to skip 9 and 10. Look down at verse 11. We'll try to get back to that. Verse 11. And when the vultures came down to the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Okay, so what happens is God says to them, all right, listen, you want an answer? Okay, get together a sacrifice. We're going to make a covenant. We're going to cut a covenant is a better word. And so Abraham gets everything ready. And he gets all these animals ready. He gets them ready for the sacrifice. And he's got them all set up, and then the vultures come. So what do we have? The scene here is that Abram gets everything ready, and then he waits, He looks at his watch. He waits. He drives away all the vultures. He waits and he waits some more. And I imagine, knowing that he is like me, that he's starting to think to himself, where is God? He told me to get all this stuff ready, and now where is he? You see, he's waiting around all day for God. You see, the night before is when the stars, when God showed him all the stars in heaven, said, you know, your descendants are going to be like the stars. So he's been awake since night. So in the morning, either before the sunrise or right at the sunrise, God gives him this command, all right, let's make a covenant. And so God, Abraham gets all these animals ready, gets the servants, and they cut them up, they lay them out, and he's waiting. And it takes the vultures a few hours before they recognize that there's a carcass there. They need to start stinking in the sun, right? That's when the vultures show up. So they've been there a while. Now the vultures are there, and he's running around trying to keep the vultures away. Where is God? Ever been there? You ever been there? You pray for something, your heart is burdened, your heart is broken. You're waiting on the promise of God, you're waiting on an answer to prayer, and it just doesn't come. You're wondering, why is God delaying? Why is he so late? It seems to be like a divine MO, right? That God just takes his time. It's just the way it works, usually. God's not in a hurry. Why is that, do you think? I mean, if we ask for something and it's something good that we ask for, it's something that's according to God's will that we're asking, why does not God just answer it right then? Ever thought about that? Ever asked that question to yourself? Well, the answer is, it's because God is, there's a lot of things that are in play, and God is the ultimate multitasker, is he not? He's got a lot of things that he's doing, and he puts them all together and answers the prayer right at exactly the right time. For example, this is going to be a little simple illustration. For example, you got a little garden going, you know, you got your little garden going in your backyard, and it's been dry for a week, and you get on your face, and you say, God, I'm trying to teach my children about, you know, the importance of working with their hands. Can't you please bring some rain? My leaves are wilting. They're about where the plants are bending over. Please bring some rain. And you wait, and no rain comes. Well, maybe somebody at the same time across the town is praying, oh, God, we're having a party over. You know, this is Dad's mom's 60th wedding anniversary. We're having a picnic outside. Please don't let it rain today. See, God is working on a whole lot of things. We got to trust that God is going to bring it about when it's right. And not only is he working on things, he's working on people, and he's working on you. He's helping you to be a man of patience yourself, or a woman of patience, a person of faith. And so he's working on you, and he wants you in his presence. And many times we don't come into his presence unless we're desperate. And so God puts us into desperate situations so we will come to him, because that's where he wants us. And when he got us there, he says, wait, I don't want to get you out of this problem right away, because I like it that you're here. So we're going to delay a little bit so that you stay here a little bit longer. I'm not saying that's exactly what he's doing, but I'm just telling you that God is doing a lot of different things. He's not just playing with you. He's just not teasing you. He's just at work. He's at work. And so the vultures come, and Abram is spending so much time and energy trying to keep them off the sacrifice. And I don't know this in particular, but this may be an indirect prophecy in itself, just the mere vultures. It may be pointing to the fact that the nation of Israel throughout the history and even today has to constantly fight against the vultures in order to maintain their land. You see, God has still not given them their full land. And so to many Orthodox Jews, in their mind, God has yet to show up. See, we know that Jesus has shown up. To them, they're still waiting on him to show up, because they're so land-based in their thinking. When is God going to show up? All right, so the sun goes down. Abraham is exhausted. He's been up since the middle of last night, and so he falls into a deep sleep, and he has this horrible nightmare. I mean, this is a miserable nightmare that he has. We see this... Where is this? Verse 12. The sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then in the midst of this, God speaks to him and says to him that know for certain that your descendants, that the nation of Israel, will be strangers in a land that is that not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. What is he talking about here? He's talking about, it's very prophetic of their time in Egypt. I mean, this is such a clear prophetic statement that the nation of Israel is going to be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. How clear can you get that God knows what he's talking about? Now, the question I have when I read this section is, why in the world did God tell Abram this? I mean, if I was, again, it's just so often when I read scripture, I say, I don't know, if I was God, I'd do it that way. Is that coming? I don't think I would do it that way. And I would think, you know what? I think I would kind of let Abram off the hook and not tell him that. I mean, it's been hard for Abram, and he's asking about this inheritance thing. I think I would just skip the fact that his descendants are going to be slaves for 400 years. He'll find that out when he's in paradise, but hey, he's in paradise now, so what's the difference? God doesn't do that. He tells them. And so I'm asking myself as I'm studying, why? Why? Certainly it's really good for me because it confirms the sovereignty of God, that God knows the future. I read it and I say, wow, God predicted that this was going to happen. Of course he is, because he's God. Another thing, we could just see that God is so honest with people. As we read through scripture, we see the honesty of God. God, when you read the Bible, you see the good, the bad, and the ugly in people. Do you not? You see everything, because that is the character of God, to honestly present himself and history to us. And thirdly, and this is what has came to me in my study itself. Now I'm speculating a little bit here. I think God was giving Abraham a taste of what it was like for Christ when he was on the cross. When we talk about Christ hanging on the cross, you know, we call it the vicarious atonement of Christ, that Christ was substituting. Christ knew no sin, but he became sin for us. He wasn't a sinner, right? He never sinned, but he felt all the horror. Notice the word horror. He felt all the darkness of it. And so Abraham, even though he's not experiencing the slavehood, the slavery of Israel, he had an opportunity to vicariously experience it in that moment. And God gave him that as a picture of what Christ someday was going to experience for all of us as he hung on the cross. And even in Matthew chapter 27, it says when he hung on the cross, what happened? Darkness filled the sky. There's a horrible scene. Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The horror, the darkness, the loneliness, the fear, the nightmare experience of Christ. Abram gets a little taste of here in Genesis chapter 15. Let's go back to verses 9 and 10. So in verses 9 and 10, the covenant, God cuts a covenant. And he said to Abram, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old female goat, 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all those to him, and he cut them in two. That's the reason why it's cut, is if you see the word in verse 18, made a covenant, really the word should be cut. Because of the type of covenants that they were talking about here, they always involve the sacrifice. If you want to make a covenant, or a better term for us today is contract, if you want to go into business with someone, or you want to make an agreement with someone, and so you have a contract with someone, what do you got to do? You got to go to a lawyer, right? We go to lawyers. Go to a lawyer, you draw up a contract, you got this thing with about 20 pages on it, right? And you start signing it. And it's not just one signature. You're signing all over the place in this thing. Signing, signing, signing. Page, okay, sign there. They always have these little yellow or pink tabs where you're supposed to sign. You know what I'm talking about? Because, you know, they know that you can't, where am I supposed to sign? Right by the pink tab, sir. Okay, so you sign all these different places. And then the other person signs it and you have an agreement. You have a contract. Binding. That you got to stick to. Well, they didn't have lawyers back then for that purpose anyway. And so if they wanted to make a covenant or a contract, they would cut a covenant. And this is exactly what they would do. They would get an animal and they would cut it in half from head to tail, not half this way, half this way. And they'd lay it on two mounds, and they'd lay it on each side of a mound. So I'm sorry about this, just the way it was. I know it's a little gross. The blood would drain down into the middle. Okay, so there it is, the two halves of the animal. And then you would clasp the wrist of the person that you were making a covenant with. And then you would walk between the two animals. And as you're walking between the two animals, you are saying, you may not even actually say the words, but what you are saying by doing that is, if I break this covenant, may God do to me what we did to these animals. Wow. That's what you're saying. That's the seriousness of it. Now, why in the world, folks, would you have to have such a disgusting, disturbing practice in order to make a covenant? The answer is really simple: to frighten people to keep it. Why? Because people naturally are liars and covenant breakers. And so the way to get them to keep a covenant and keep their word is to frighten them into it, to put the fear of God in them so that they will keep their word. That's why. I mean, we understand it. I don't know if kids still do this today. It's been a while since I've been in elementary school, but I know that in elementary school when I was there, hey, Sarah, come here. You won't believe it. You won't believe it, but Jimmy likes you. Oh, Jimmy doesn't like me. Oh, yes, Jimmy likes you. Cross my heart, hope to die, I swear. Poke a needle in my eye. What is that? Do kids still do that in school? Do they still do that little thing? Cross my heart, hope to die. They do that anymore? But that was the idea. Why would you say something so gross as that? Cross my heart, hope to die? Really? About Jimmy liking you, Sarah? Because you want them to believe you, that you are telling the truth. And so you make it graphic like that. Because we are so prone to be liars. Fudge the truth here, exaggerate there. Don't tell me that that isn't even your temptation. Twist it a little bit to make it sound a little better, to make me look a little better, to make the story a little bit more exciting. And then something really amazing happens here, folks. You have these animals cut in half in the middle of the field on these little mounds with the blood drained between them. You have Abraham waking up from this horrible nightmare in a daze. And what does he see? Verse 17 and 18. And it came to pass when the sun went down, so another full day has gone by. Another full day has gone by. And finally God shows up. It came to pass when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch to pass between those two pieces. What in the world is the smoking oven and the burning torch? That is none other than the presence of God. That is none other than the presence of God. Do you remember what led the armies of Israel by day and by night? A cloud, a smoke cloud. You know what led them by night? A pillar of fire. Do you know what the people saw on the top of Mount Sinai when God's presence was there? Fire and smoke and lightning. Why all that? Because we cannot see the glory of God. All these things are to hide the very visible glory of God. And even that which is hiding the glory of God, is glorious to us and awesome to us. You know, like when lightning comes, wow! All this thing that hides the true glory of God is still glorious to us. And so this glorious appearance of God, and don't see these things as two things, as like some sort of smoking grill goes by, and then afterwards, you know, like this torch goes by. No, this was one thing. It was just like the smoke ball. And out of the smoke ball that's going through, and it's kind of like this earthen vessel with smoke pouring all out of it. Also, flames of fire were shooting out of it too. And all that was hiding the very glory, the Shekinah glory of God, was being hidden by that as God himself passes through those animals that were sliced in half. And what is God saying as he's passing through those animals that are sliced in half? If I don't keep my word, may this happen to me too. How in the world can God stoop to our level to say something like that? Cut those animals in two, and I will pass through, and I will hold myself to this word that if I don't keep it, I should be cut in two. And God passes through that sacrifice there all by himself. Abraham never walked through. Because what God is saying is this promise that I'm making to you today is unlike the Mosaic covenant, which the Mosaic covenant says, if you do this, then I will do this. This covenant says much more. It says, I will and you shall. I will promise to, I will bring you into the land and you shall possess the land. And no matter what you do, Abram, that is going to happen. If you decide to return, to rebel against me, it's still going to happen because I am putting my name in here and I am saying, I will do this. I am making a covenant with you, a unilateral covenant, an unconditional covenant. And no matter what you do, I will keep my word. Exactly what he says to us in Christ. Do you get it? Do you realize that in Christ Jesus, it's, you know, we call the New Testament or the New Covenant, it's the new promise that we have in Jesus, that the whole world can have their sins forgiven if they believe in him, that everyone can be called a son or daughter of the Most High God. Those promises that we read about in Revelation chapter 21 are for anyone who believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Do you realize that under this new covenant, God calls this in Hebrews chapter 13 an everlasting covenant, an eternal covenant? How can God call a covenant eternal and everlasting? Because it only depends on Him. See, if it depended upon my faithfulness, if I had to do something in order for this covenant to be maintained, it could not be called an eternal covenant. Because I can fail. But we sang this morning, didn't we? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And He never fails. And so the covenant that we have in Jesus Christ is eternal, everlasting, because it's completely dependent upon what He has done. You see, Jesus Christ is the one, the sacrifice that was, He was the one that was cut in two from head to toe. And then He Himself passed through and said, this, I am taking the curse. All the responsibility for their salvation is mine. We talk a lot about the importance of being a promise keeper, and that is true. And we'll tell people that when we're giving the gospel, a lot of times we'll say, you know, what you need to do is just commit yourself to Jesus Christ. And I understand that, and that's okay. But understand this, that in our relationship with Jesus Christ, there really is only one promise keeper. Our salvation is not about giving ourselves to Jesus. It's about believing that He gave Himself for me. Completely, wholly, unequivocally, He passed through and said, if I don't keep my word, let this happen to me. He gave Himself for me. And my hope and my faith is rooted in the fact that He is a promise keeper. And He will keep that promise that He has made. And then one day I will be standing with a whole big group of people, a crowd of people, enjoying the beauty and the glory of God forever and ever and ever, because God kept His promise with me. Father, thank you so much
for who you are. The examples that you're given Scripture are truly amazing. That you would be willing to become part of this disturbing practice, this gross practice of making covenants to frighten people into keeping them. You would come down, pass through, and say, may it be done to me if I refuse or do not follow through and keep this promise. I thank you, God, that my salvation is not a 50-50 deal. I thank you that Jesus has done it all. That it's by grace that we are saved, not by works. And so I pray this morning, if there's someone who stands outside, still in their sins, still lost, that you would do a work in their hearts to draw them to yourself. They would no longer want to be out there, but that they would want to be covered by the forgiveness that is found in Christ. Draw them to you. Redeem them this morning, we pray. And those of us who are redeemed, may we begin to really have a skip in our step, smile on our face as we consider what we have in Christ. Consider all the promises that are ours through what He has done for us. Remembering that the God of the universe is now on our side, that He is our Father, and we belong to Him, and yes, you belong to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.